Dear Bible Class family, each passing day we draw closer to the Lord's return for His people, for you and for me. Are we sharing the gospel with family, friends and strangers? Over the years, I've had conversations with taxi drivers and shopkeepers, during which I bring up the topic of life, death, love, forgiveness, and how God has dealt with these. You will be surprised how many will listen and question during the brief period of my talking with them. Some of them are quite frank in asking me questions, and I trust that the Lord will use my poor words to bring salvation to those who hear. I would be bold sometimes. The other day, a taxi driver reminded me that I have been in his taxi twice before, to which I replied, "Then Jesus must love you very much. Not only has He died to save you, He has reminded you three times that He has done so." Now he smiled and was silent. Who knows what went on in his heart and mind? Only in heaven will we know how the Lord has used our words and testimonies. So don't be discouraged. We are all His witnesses. Remember these words. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we should say Amen to that. Now, let us begin our study today with prayer. Dear Father, Your Son, our Lord Jesus, has said, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Abba Father, we are doing that now. Send us the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, Amen. Good. Now let us open our Bibles. We have come to verse 18, isn't it, the last time? So today we should begin with verse 19. But before that, if you have an opportunity to comfort a child who has hurt himself while playing, he will really understand the motives of the Lord Jesus in this passage which we have been reading. Imagine that a child has injured himself and that he has come to you for comfort. The fact that he has come to you means much. Your presence is important. But beyond that, there are also several practical things you can do. You can show love, that is, you can hug him. You can say, "There now, it's not really too bad. Look, it is not bleeding, it is only bruised." So, in some sense, this is what the Lord Jesus has been doing with his disciples in chapter 14. He had announced that he was departing from them in order to return to the Father. And this has upset them greatly, for he was everything to them. After all, they have been with him for 3 years and witnessed all that he did and said. And they were drawn towards him. So they were downcast and troubled, yes, even afraid. So he began to comfort them by reassuring them of his love, by providing information, and by giving them some blessed promises. Probably it is the promise, more than anything else, that make this chapter such a favorite with Christian people. Now, what are these promises? First, there was a promise that Jesus would prepare a place for his own in heaven. Isn't it? That's in verse 2 of chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If you were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so he promised that his departure from them would not mean an end to their fellowship or in fact to Christian work. For if they truly believe on Him, they will be able to carry on His work. In fact, they would even do greater works than Jesus had done. He promised that He would answer their prayers. Look at verse 13 and 14 of our chapter. Verse 13 reads, "And whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." What a precious promise. And perhaps the greatest promise of all is in verse 16, which we covered last week. And verse 16 says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." Yes, that's the promise of the Holy Spirit. He would send, and who will abide with them and with us forever. So in the verses that follow, the verses which we studied, we are going to study today, Jesus gives several promises, all of which relate to this future relationship to His disciples. The first of this promise, of course, is a promise of the coming resurrection that we have already seen in what He said about He bringing them to Him when He returns. And He can only do that when they were resurrected as He is, because they're going to live with Him in the future. Then Jesus is saying that they will be raised from the dead physically in some future date. Otherwise, they will not be able to enter into those mansions which He has prepared for them. In other words, the promise is that they are to come alive in a new sense. Not just being filled with the Spirit, but having a resurrection body. And then He says in verse 19, "Yet a little while the world will see Me no more." Now, the last time the world saw the Lord of glory was as He hung upon the cross of shame. After His resurrection, He appeared to none but His own. The world sees Me no more. That is true on that point. The world will see Him again. Yes. Because in Revelation, we read in chapter 1, verse 7, and we have done that book before, every eye shall see Him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Now, when will every eye see Him? When He is seated upon the great white throne to judge the wicked, then shall be punished with everlasting destruction those who are wicked. They will be deprived of the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You can read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. But then He goes on in verse 19 of our chapter, chapter 14. "But you see Me." Now they saw Him then, while He was in the flesh, while He was speaking to them. They saw Him again and again after He had risen from the dead. They saw Him as He went up to heaven till a cloud received Him out of their sight. They saw Him by faith after He had taken His seat at the right hand of God. For have we not read in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Well, who are the we? We are the ones who are studying the word now. We refer to those people who at that time saw Jesus during those 40 days when He manifested Himself to the disciples and to hundreds of people. And then we read, "We see Him now, for we are present with the Lord. We shall see Him at His second coming." And where do we read this? Why? We read it in 1 John chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 2. And this verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Let me repeat that. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So they, the disciples, and we shall see Him forever and ever throughout that marvelous time, that perfect day. Because it is written in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Now listen to this. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Reading now verse 20, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now what does that phrase "at that day" mean? It means the period of time beginning with the day of Pentecost until His second coming, when the Holy Spirit being given to the church, to all true believers, they will begin to understand the relationship between themselves and Christ and God. So here the phrase relates to the union of the believer, you and me, with the Father and the Son, that is made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had just spoken about. You shall know means that the believer, the Christian, knows by experience. What the disciples would gain by experience was what they did not then understand. And I in you, this phrase, it tells us, it signifies this mystical part of Christianity. Hard to explain, but the true believer knows that he is in Christ and Christ is in him. Now the Apostle Paul tells us that the indwelling presence of Christ guarantees the believer his hope of glory. That's what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29. Let me now read that for you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, that's us. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We know that truth because we have the Spirit. And that is why Paul continues to write in verse 28, and we proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. So that is Paul's mission, to proclaim the truth of the indwelling Spirit, how we are made complete in Christ, in God. So this is the mystical part, but we have to meditate on it and think about it, and we experience it already daily in our lives, in Bible study, in fellowship, in small groups, and in prayer. This preposition "in" is used in all the relationships which is expressed by this verse, that is the relationship between the believer and Christ. If you look into the Bible, we find that the believer dwells in Christ and Christ in God. So Jesus dwells in him. Isn't this what the verse says in verse 20? In that day you shall know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. It's a small word, just two letters, but it carries such a depth of spiritual meaning. And even so, numerous places in the book of Ephesians particularly, we read about being in Christ, in Him, and in whom. This is a key phrase which is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, all through the letter. And I'm sure that Paul learned it from John's Gospel. You see, so close is the relationship between Christ and the believer that while He, that is Christ, is the vine, we are the branches. We will come to that when we come to chapter 15, the next chapter, and this is the first verse. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. In other words, we are the branches, and He's the vine. Now, there's a very close relationship. So, we find that this close relationship is like that also of a shepherd. He is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. We are members of the body, while He is the head. This is given to us very clearly in Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 18. Let me read that for you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. So now hear this. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Now, the body is connected to the head. It's ruled by the head. So, in the same way, we have Christ being the head, and we are in Him, in Christ. This is one of the most striking passages, isn't it? The one we have just read, Colossians 1:18, He being the head of the body. And there is another relationship which is given to us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Let me read that for you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. We have done Revelation before we came to this. But this verse is a striking verse. Revelation 3, 20, 21 reads like this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, he will and will dine with him, and he with me. Now, this tells us of the time when we open our hearts to the Lord. He comes in, and He indwells us, and He dines with us. You only dine with someone who's in fellowship with you. And this tells us the closeness of that fellowship, the tenderness of that relationship between Christ and believers, and also tells us that this relationship is a reflection, in our verse 20, is a reflection of that everlasting union between the Father and the Son, and therefore between us and them. Well, this is really something that boggles the mind. No wonder He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. It's a fulfillment of that. Now, you and I ought to meditate on this and don't just let it pass. This connection between our faith and what we have learned is so precious. Now, let me read verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now this verse is a deep verse. As I said at the beginning of the study of John, there are deep places in his gospel. This is one of them. To use a colloquial language, it is very chim, so we must pay attention to it. Now let me read that verse again. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I too will love him and will manifest myself to him. You note the future tense. He's speaking about he, anyone who is loves the Father, and then the Father will love him. But we must ask the question, why does this sentence be put in the future tense? The answer is found in John's letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. It's a very short verse, but it's full of meaning. Let me read that verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. Now, as a young Christian, I used to puzzle over this. I thought to myself, why doesn't John say, we love Him because He first loved us? As I grew older in my Christian faith, I began to understand the depth of scriptural teaching. We love because He first loved us. The meaning is this. We learn to love from His loving us. That is the meaning of this. Now, it is related to our common human experience. We love someone, and before that, we want to know all about him or her before we love him or her. With God, it is different. If we want to know God, we must first love him. He only reveals himself to someone who loves him. So this is the meaning of this verse. We love because He first loved us. We do not know how to love. I know we talk of brotherly love, family love, love between friends. But this is a special love. It is a love for God. It is a love that is self-giving, that is obedient. It is a love which is none of like the other types of love. I want to quote to you a hymn from our Methodist hymnal, the hymn 341. This hymn is based on words written by somebody whose name is not known. It's anonymous. But the music, of course, is provided by a man called George Chadwick. But let me read to you two verses, hymn 341, because it relates to love, to 1 John 4:19, which we have just read. Verse 1, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found of Thee. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always Thou lovest me. What a passionate way of putting it, that we love because He first loved us. And so we read this verse, and he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I too will love him and will manifest myself to him. We do not love him. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. It's the Father who gives us that love, as the hymn that we just read tells us. And so, verse 21 carries with it also the commandment we have read earlier in chapter 13, verse 34. And that verse reads, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the Father's love in us, causing us to love Him, because He has taught us through the Spirit how to love Him, that love is to be manifested within the family of God. The believer, that's all of us, keeps loving Him and loving one another because of this commandment. And we want to do that, isn't it? We want to respond to that commandment, The natural response of love is to please the one who loves us. Isn't that true? There is no substitute for knowing the Lord's teaching and obeying them. In so doing, we are promised the love of the Father and the Son, plus this personal, intimate communion with Christ through the Spirit. Jesus asked for obedience out of love for Him, not out of fear. Now, someone may say, I'm a Christian, and yet Jesus is not that real to me. Yes, that may be true, but notice that in the same verse in which Jesus gives the promise of a further revelation of Himself, the Lord also gives the condition upon which that continuing revelation will be given. And the conditions are, firstly, the keeping of His commandments, and then, love. The question is, have we met these conditions for a satisfying Christian life? We suppose quite often, I imagine, that it is possible to enjoy the fullness of the Christian life without a fervent love for Christ, or that it is possible to love without obeying Him. We imagine that having been justified by faith, we have no need for an obedient walk. But that is simply not true. And this verse alone should correct that. It is true we are saved by faith, and we are to walk in the Christian life by love. But true love, as well as true faith, will always express themselves in obedience. Don't you think? If they do not, they are not the love of faith about which we read in the Bible. What does it say in James, in chapter 2, verse 17? This is what it says. Faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. And then what does John say in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Only when these are fully present in the disciple's life does Christ fully reveal Himself to His disciple. Christ shows Himself only to the one who really loves Him, and the proof of love to Him is not by emotional displays, but by submission to His will. There's a vast difference, you know, between sentiment and practical reality. The Lord will give no direction and special revelation of Himself to those who are disobedient. Remember His words, He that has My commandments means has them in his heart and keeps them. That is the real test, isn't it? We hear, but do we heed? We know, but are we doing His will? Are we serious about this, about our discipleship? Now, let us press on with verse 22. Verse 22 says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, what then has happened that You are going to disclose Yourself to us and not to the world? Now, this Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, he interrupts the Lord. He is not the one who has just left the house. We read in chapter 13, verse 30, that Judas went out after he had received the morsel, and it was night. So this Judas is also known, by the way, as Thaddeus. You will find that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. He has another name. Now, this is the only remark that this Judas makes in the whole Bible. So it's interesting. Now, you see, the disciples had expected Jesus to establish His Messianic kingdom on earth at that time, at the time when He was speaking. Judas wanted to know why Jesus would confine His manifestation to them. If Jesus disclosed Himself only to them, how could He defeat their enemies as the Messiah was expected to do? Now, the particular way in which Judas said shows that he was wrongly interpreting the Lord, in what the Lord had said. The Lord said, "Yet a little while and the world no longer sees me, and I will manifest myself to him, that is to the one who loves me." That's in verse 19 and 21, isn't it? These are the two verses that this Judas misinterpreted. Now, Jesus had clearly spoken about a manifestation in the Spirit, and therefore the manifestation is spiritual in character. Judas, however, was probably thinking of a public manifestation by means of a mighty miracle or some kind of a messianic display. Did he still cherish the hope that it is by powerful works in public that the public will be convinced, that the world will be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah? Now, this is rather interesting, because the opinion that Judas just expressed reminds us of the advice given by the brothers of Jesus. Let me read to you something we had read some time ago in chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. I begin with verse 2 of chapter 7. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers, Jesus' brothers, therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So they advice seems to be, it pays to advertise. Go and show yourself by some public act so that the people will believe. The fact that some weeks later, at the moment when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, his disciples were still having this earthly nationalistic dreams. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 1 verse 6. Now when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" You see that? It was all the time an earthly kingdom. And this is in accord with what Judas tells us here, and is recorded by John. Now, let me go on to read verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Now, the Lord did not answer Judas' question directly, but replied by further explaining his own statement that he had made earlier. Jesus repeated this truth, the truth that the conditions of receiving the revelation of him depended upon the disciples. He was referring to a spiritual manifestation in verse 23. Let me read that again. Jesus answered and said to him, that is to Judas, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The "we," of which "we will come to him," refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this took place for the disciples we know at Pentecost. To him, it means a personal, intimate, and face-to-face experience. This is what the Lord meant. but it was not understood by Judas. The promise here is to the indwelling presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, within the believer. The disciple becomes the residence of God. We will come to make our abode with Him. This word abode is the same word used in verse 2 of our chapter. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will come to dwell within the believer, the Christian. Now the Apostle Paul says more about this wonderful truth when he tells us in a verse we have read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? How can you be more clear than that? Paul implies that it is possible for God to dwell in us as a temple. And yet, he also tells us it is possible for Christians to be ignorant of this. This is a problem of Christians not knowing their inheritance. And they will only know this if they read the word with obedience as well as understanding. You see, the disciples sometimes have difficulty understanding the Lord. Awareness of spiritual truth and Christian maturity must be cultivated. It doesn't come just like that in a day. But the Spirit is faithful to teach us this truth if we would let Him. Now, let us then look further into the importance of what we have just read. Please note that the Lord here has made a change in the way he has said what he said. Look at verse 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them. Here there's a slight change, isn't it? Here he says, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. Now this is a beautiful difference. I hope you have noticed that. It is a difference of great practical value. It is bound up with how attentive we are to Him. Where there's obedience just on the surface, and there's also self-will or worldliness in us, you need a commandment in order to obey. Because a commandment is something that enforces it. And people ask when they hear a commandment, oh, must I do this? Is there any harm in doing this other thing? Now, to such people, the Lord will always be speaking to them in commandments. Oh dear, I have to do this. Now, there are commandments, of course, in the Bible. Because commandments are given by a commander, the one who has authority, and that is the Lord Jesus. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 tells us, for this is the love for God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So yes, Jesus, through His word, does issue commandments, but these commandments are not grievous, they are not burdensome. Here is the difference. But when the heart loves Him deeply, His word is enough to express His will. Now we see this in family life. A parent's look will do it. As we well know, an obedient child understands the mother's desire before the mother has uttered a word, just by looking at the mother's face. So whatever might be the word of Jesus, it will always be obeyed. And so our heart and life will be formed into a heart and life of obedience to Him. Please keep these things in mind because the Holy Spirit wants us to take note of that. Do we have to be commanded all the time? Or do we look at the face of Jesus in His Word and know, this is what He wants me to do? And that also, when we pray, He will speak to us and we know and say, yes, thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer. Now we will stop here and continue next week. Please read ahead and know that there is a lot in John's Gospel, as I have mentioned to you. We need to go slowly and pay attention to what the Spirit wants to teach us. Otherwise, we will miss something important that He wants to tell each of us individually. Good. So now let us close with prayer. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what Thou dost love, and do what Thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with Thee I will one will, to do and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly Thine, till all this earthly part of me glows with Thy fire divine. Abba, Father, send us forth, filled with the knowledge of Your Word that we have learned this day. Fill us with a desire to be messengers of the good news of salvation in and through Jesus. Give us the courage to witness for You, we pray. And now give us and our families Your blessing and protection as we go into this coming week. Remember Wesley Church, Lord, its pastors, its programs for the building up of the body of Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.